Psalm 51 is one of the truly remarkable spiritual statements of the Bible, and in some ways it is the gospel. And this morning I want to take us through that psalm, and I'm going to note five aspects that jumped out at me as truly remarkable. Five is a lot. I'll try to do my part in staying organized and to the point, and I'd ask you to do your part by trying to pay attention through 5 points. So we pray. Thank you, God, for your servant David, his penitence, his courage, his faithfulness. Might we hear your word as a word to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I go to the text, I want to amplify just a bit on the context. Elena did a wonderful job of giving us the context, except I'll give you some of the specifics on what she mentioned as a bad thing. Yes, this is a Psalm of David. Yes, it is after he did a bad thing. And the bad thing that he did was actually had two parts, both of which were capital offenses. Adultery with Bathsheba, then the murder as a cover-up of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. As I said, both of those from the Ten Commandments, both capital offenses, this was not simply a small matter. And I think it's worth noting, since we're studying John 8 in Sunday school today, that we learn what a serious matter that was in John 8 when the woman caught in adultery, Jesus was told, was to be stoned to death according to the law of Moses. That's the context. So in this case, we have David. He has been caught. He is named. They have him dead to rights, and it gives us the context for Psalm 51. So remarkable point number one, and actually I'm going to be jumping back and forth in the midst of a number of verses. I thought about doing overheads, decided not to. It's helpful if you have your Bibles open. Maybe you'll want to go home and check all of this out. But remarkable point number one is verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I have done what is evil in your sight. When is the last time that you have heard someone talk that clearly about themselves? When's the last time you've done that? I know my transgressions. I have done what is evil. The reason I said this is remarkable is because of the way that it contrasts with the times in which we live. I don't know if our times are unique. Maybe it's always been this way, but it certainly is alive and well. That is specifically, we are in a culture and a society which is full of blaming and excuse making without ever admitting guilt. Confession is not in vogue. Here are some variations of the way that we work our way around not saying what David said. The first would be, me? What about him? And it is as if by confessing someone else's sin, what about him and saying what they did, that makes mine relatively not as bad. It removes the focus from me. And it is as if an operative principle is supposed to be two wrongs cancel each other out. Me, what about him? Therefore, I don't really need to take responsibility for myself. That's one variation. And then there's a whole list of them, like, it wasn't my fault. I was stressed. That explains it. I just couldn't help myself. Or, that was the culture of my work setting. Or, my parents didn't love me enough as a child. I had to think how many times I've heard some variation of this from public figures. Someone is caught in the act and they stand up and say, I take full responsibility for my actions, and then they give a recital of all of the extenuating circumstances. So what they're really saying is, I know that this shouldn't be an excuse, but I'd like to give you my excuses, but I do take responsibility. I repeat, it is remarkable by contrast to hear David say, I know my transgressions. I have done what is evil in your sight, period. The die is cast. Remarkable statement of confession. What then follows is remarkable point number two, which is David accepts the consequences. Now, many, if not most of you, have heard me say by now how I used to, as a child, drive my father crazy when, as a small child, I would try to bargain down the consequences even before I broke the rule. Father, if you do this, you're going to have to sit on a chair for an hour. Me, an hour? Make it 10 minutes. Well, Nathan has just announced a really harsh verdict. David and Bathsheba's still unborn love child will not survive. And David's response is, "You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge, and again, period. I accept the consequences." Let's put this in the language that we know from today. When parents consistently minimize consequences, we call this spoiling the child. And spoiling generally arises from the parent's low threshold for the child's pain. So the child is saved from consequences, and sometimes people expect that exact same behavior from God. "Please be nice and spare me the consequences of my sin." I don't think it's that we explicitly get down on our knees and pray in these words, "Dear Lord, please spoil me." But in effect, that is a common prayer. And such a notion combines with this misuse of the idea of forgiveness, as if forgiveness is the same as tolerance. And let's just minimize everything. And this one time, just let me off. No consequences, by contrast. And this summarizes remarkable point two. By contrast, David, "I know my transgressions. I have done evil. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Even though we know what that terrible consequence was, you are right in your verdict. That is remarkable. Sin isn't something that we just play around with. It isn't a minor matter, at least not in this text. The third remarkable aspect of this psalm is David's clarity about himself and the road forward. Now that's two parts, himself and the road forward. It is as if he says, "I am hopeless, but I have hope. I am hopeless, but I have hope." Verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Those are not the words of somebody who made a mistake and is now pledging to get back on track. Because David does not see his track as goodness. "I was sinful from birth. There's never been a time when my track was basic goodness." And so there's no aspiring to get back on track, and you certainly hear the echo of the Apostle Paul, "I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. What a wretched man I am." But neither is David hopeless. It's quite the opposite. And I'm calling this third point a remarkable point, how he can be both clear about his condition and see a path forward toward righteousness. He can be hopeless and have hope. Because in the psalm, instead of making himself and his self-control and his willpower and his decisions the center of the action, he sees God as the main player. And so in verse 17, a verse we didn't read, it's worth reading the whole psalm, he approaches God with a broken and contrite heart, and in that spirit offers these prayers, which I think he expected to have answered. "Cleanse me, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, and restore to me the joy of salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And so he sees in front of him, being clean, whiter than snow, having a clean heart, having a steadfast spirit, having the joy of salvation, and having a willing spirit. That is where his hope is. By contrast, not everyone by any means, but I think a spiritual pattern of modern day times which tempts us is this. Here's how I tell my spiritual life story. I gave my life to Jesus. I turned to God. That was a while back. But then it's as if, okay, that was done. Now I will get on with running my life and making periodic self-improvements. I'm back in charge. Now, once in a while, I'm going to have to ask God for some special assistance. That is so different than David the king, on the other hand, saying, I am at my core unable to be righteous, and I trust God to do in me what I cannot. I am unable to be righteous. I foresee for myself a life of righteousness because God is the actor. That the way you tell your story? It's not always the way I tell mine. But here it is in Psalm 51. It is powerful stuff, and I don't have time to develop this. I wish I did. But when you get home, open your Bible to Psalm 51, boot up your computer, Google 12 Steps of AA, which is one of the most potent movements of our time for change, and read Psalm 51 and the 12 Steps of AA side by side. We recognize that we were helpless, and we turned our lives over to a higher power, and so forth and so on. It's really rather interesting the way that psalm came to life in something which has been so effective in our times. That's number three. Hopeless, yet he has hope. Number four for me is at the top of the list of remarkable. It holds two truths in tension. We noted that in verse 5, David describes himself as sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But now we need to add in the words from verse 6, which begins with yet, and then I'll also reference verse 9. I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb and taught me wisdom in that secret place. Well, now, which is it? How are we? We are sinners. And from the very moment of our conception, God has been teaching us and desiring faithfulness for us. We are sinners created in the image of God. And in verse 9, verse 6 and in verse 9, David invokes two words which for me give a fascinating bridge across this tension. The two words are renew and restore. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. But wait, didn't he just say, I'm worthless, I have no hope? Renew a steadfast spirit within me and restore to me the joy of your salvation. This leads to the notion that God isn't intent on trashing us because we are trash, but rather what God is about is to go to that very image of God, which is good, which was good from the beginning, how we were created. Now take computer language. From that restore point, which goes clear back to our conception, what God is about is helping us to grow into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. From the very moment I was conceived, I was sinful. From the very moment I was conceived, God had other ideas and has been working in and through me to make me into something else. And it's a tension. It's a tension. I thought of it as a personalized version of creation itself. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that over the chaos, that which had no real form, that which was anything but what God imagined, God's Spirit hovered over that, and the intention of God was to work in that so as to pronounce it good. What if that was the case for you? And I tell you, at least in this psalm, it says it is the case. From the moment you were conceived, over your chaos and sinfulness, God's Spirit was hovering and wanting to create something good. Restore, renew. It's a very beautiful image. I think David was overselling his wretchedness, as it were. All of which concludes then with remarkable point number 5, and that is, I would say it this way. The gospel is right here in Psalm 51. It is not that Jesus knows of or names Jesus of Nazareth, the author and perfecter of our faith. Nevertheless, the gospel is this, as we read in Romans chapter 5, that God in his great mercy, while we were yet sinners, sent Jesus. God in his mercy, while we were born sinners, made us good. And now would take that and has given us a path so that that might grow in us to someday we see face to face. I thought of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And then in John 3, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son not to condemn the world, verse 3:17, but to save the world. It doesn't follow exactly, but then my mind went to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. Here's who I am, I'm guilty. Don't try to make excuses, he told the other thief. And then he just turned to Jesus and Jesus said, mercy. You'll be with me today in paradise. Psalm 51, rearranging the order of the verses a bit. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. I know my transgressions. My sacrifice is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, which you, God, will not despise. So create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that other sinners will turn back to you. This is the gospel. Confession, repentance, God's offering of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, which leads to the joy of salvation, which we bring to others, which is discipleship. It sounds like the gospel to me. It's a very, very beautiful psalm. I want you to take your hymnals and turn to number 690. What? This is not a song, this is a reading that we're going to do. I'm sorry, did I say 690? That can't be right. Or can it? Yes, 690. Largely based on Psalm 51. I'll give pause after each of your responses so that we can have the time to make this ours. I will at least change the plural to the singular. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. I have sinned against you and have done what is evil in your sight. As a sacrifice, we bring our broken and contrite hearts. God will create in each of us a pure heart. God will not take his Holy Spirit from us. God will restore to us the joy of salvation and grant us willing spirits to sustain us. Praise to the God of mercy. who loves and forgives us. Amen.